Well, after taking our break of, I think it was 5 weeks, where we did our short topical series on the Bible and politics, now we don't have to worry about politics anymore. We will return to our study of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is where we left off, so I invite you to turn with me to that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and reading to the end of the chapter in verse 20. Give your attention to the word of God. The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. When we first come into this world, we arrive in a state of complete and total dependence, don't we? We are utterly dependent at that point. If a newborn baby is left on its own, what will happen? We know what will happen. That baby will die. And while children gradually become more and more independent as they grow up, they still remain fairly reliant on others up until the time when they reach adulthood. Now, this is the reality that our Lord was drawing upon when he said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus, in saying that, he was saying that you can only enter the kingdom if you are as utterly dependent on God as an infant is on his parents. You can only enter the kingdom if you depend entirely on Christ to do what is needed to secure your salvation and to apply it to you. Our utter dependence on God doesn't end after our conversion either. We will never reach a point when we are independent of God. And I think that that is really the basic lesson that the Lord is impressing upon us here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's teaching his people about their experience in the wilderness, reminding them of how utterly dependent they were upon the Lord at that time and how the Lord was faithful to them and provided for them and sustained them during that time. And he's saying, don't think that it'll be any different once you're in the promised land. You'll still be just as dependent upon me then. Well, the chapter begins with the Lord reiterating the covenant stipulation of obedience to his commandments in the land that they're going over to possess. Remember the order here. God has already delivered them, and so obedience now is expected as the response to God's grace. And that's always something that we need to keep in mind, that that's the right way to understand that. We don't merit God's favor by our obedience, but God favors us and then calls us to respond with grateful obedience. Well, this call to obedience to the covenant stipulations is then followed by another call, a call to remember. Remember how the Lord led you during your 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Don't forget that time. And God says that that time, that period, was a time of testing. Again and again, God humbled the Israelites by exposing their neediness and their sin and by causing them to rely on him. He used privation and uncertainty in order to reveal what was in their heart. Did they have true saving faith? Or was their faith in God dependent on their outward circumstances? Would they obey God in the midst of their trials? Or would they rebel and look to their own wisdom instead? Well, God works in the same way in the lives of his people today. He brings us through dry and weary times in order to test us. How will we respond when our circumstances are barren or uncertain? Will we continue looking to the Lord as our shepherd? Will we trust him? Will we continue to keep his commandments? Or will we live according to our own wisdom? Well, Israel's experience in the wilderness removed the natural props and supports upon which they were accustomed to depend. You know, even though they were slaves in Egypt, there was a sense in which things were regular. And that all was taken away in the wilderness. Instead of having access to food by regular means, they had to rely on the Lord's miraculous provision of the manna. And then of the water later on coming out of the rock. And this taught them an important lesson. And that lesson is expressed in verse 3, where it says that the Lord showed them that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you may recall that Jesus cited this verse when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And specifically, Jesus responded with this verse when the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, because Jesus was hungry. He had been out in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus responded by saying, "Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, what exactly does this mean, that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Well, it's saying that there is more to life than physical nourishment and physical health and physical security and prosperity and happiness. God's word is more basic to our existence than anything else. It is even more basic than food itself. Our sustenance ultimately depends on God's word, by which is meant both the things that God decrees and the things that God reveals. So it's talking about God's word in this full and complete and comprehensive sense. We think of the word as the Bible, and that is God's word, but also God's decrees are his word. And it was by God's word of decree that the manna was sent to Israel in the wilderness. That's how God provided for their physical sustenance. It was by his decree. And God still does the same thing today. It's by his decree that there's food for you in the supermarket when you go there. He has decreed that there would be food there and that you'll have money to purchase it. You're just as dependent upon him as Israel was in the wilderness. In his decrees, he sends what is necessary for our ultimate good. God's word really is at the basis of all life. And then, of course, this also applies to God's written word. In his gospel, God reveals the way of salvation, the way of eternal life. And in his law, he gives us the rule that guides us in the way of life. Now, in verse 5, the Lord's dealings with his people in the wilderness are referred to as instances of discipline. That word discipline is used to describe how God was dealing with his people during this period. God uses times of uncertainty and trouble to correct us and to train us, just as a parent corrects and trains his or her child. That's very important for us to understand that, especially as we're in the midst of a particularly uncertain time ourselves in our own nation. And we have a tendency when we go through times of uncertainty or trial or difficulty or trouble, we have a tendency, an inclination at least, to think, well, maybe this means God is against me. Maybe God is displeased with me. Maybe God is out to get me. Well, this passage really does turn that thinking on its head. It confronts that. Just as a good human father disciplines his children for their good, so also does our heavenly Father discipline us for our good. God providentially brings challenges and disappointments and irritations and hardships into our lives in order to test us, in order to cause us to grow in grace. Our trials often pinpoint our weaknesses. They humble us and they can continually drive us back to Christ. Well, God works in this way because he doesn't want us to grow too attached to this world. He wants us to keep a loose hold on the things of this world. He doesn't want us to locate our security in this world. You know, if our hearts are too invested in the circumstances of life, what's going to happen when those circumstances become unfavorable? We're going to be devastated, aren't we? Listen to how one writer puts it. He says, "Misguided love for or reliance upon the material world leaves humanity in an unstable and indeed immoral state, subject to disturbance and chaos at the merest sign that the world is a fickle and uncertain place." When things don't go our way, sometimes we can respond by throwing a tantrum, can't we? We've seen that in our culture, I think, over the past 4 years. Let's not be like that. Martin Luther once said that even life's minor irritations are used by God to get our attention. Listen to what he said. He said, "The good God permits such small evils to befall us merely in order to arouse us snorers from our deep sleep and to make us recognize, on the other hand, the incomparable benefits we still have. He wants us to consider what would happen if he were to withdraw his goodness from us completely." Of course, no child likes to be disciplined. But the thing is, we all know what will happen if that child isn't disciplined, don't we? We know what kind of life that child's going to have. It's not going to go well for that child. Well, God disciplines us because he loves us. He uses our trials to sanctify us. There may be times in this life when you can look back and you can actually see how God did that, how he worked through a particular trial that you faced for your ultimate good. And when Christians look back upon our entire lifetime from the vantage point of eternity, we will be able to join the psalmist, I think, and say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The more we keep that in mind, the more successful we'll be at guarding our hearts against resentment and grumbling in the face of life's trials. We'll be able to pray with David in Psalm 131, where he says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." That's the effect that God's disciplinary love has in the lives of his children. Well, this brings us then to the second half of the passage, which I'm breaking it down a little bit differently than the paragraphing in the ESV. I think kind of verse 7 begins with this idea of transitioning from the wilderness to back to the good land that they're about to enter, although there's further mention of the wilderness. But in verses 7 through 10, we have an extensive description of this good land into which the Lord is about to bring them. There's quite a contrast here between this barren wilderness in which they've been living and the good land. Now, this land that they're about to enter, in this land there'll be plenty of water. There'll be brooks and fountains and springs. No more rocks, you know, necessary that'd be split open miraculously to cause water to pour forth. No, there's going to be plenty of water. The land will produce abundant harvests of wheat and barley and grapes and figs and pomegranates and olives and honey. They won't need manna anymore. Finally, they'll have some variety in their diet, right? They won't experience any scarcity in this land. It's a land that's rich in every kind of resource. Now imagine how exciting that must have sounded to the Israelites. Imagine that. Try to imagine that. You know, that generation had never known anything other than the nomadic experience that they had in the wilderness. That was their whole life. Remember that the generation that was alive at the time of the Exodus died out. So the only people who are left at this point are those who have never known anything else other than the wilderness. And so it's little wonder that in verse 10 it would say that God's abundant provision will elicit continuous praise from their lips. Well, I think it's important for us to remember, whenever we have these kinds of descriptions of this wonderful land that God was leading his people into, it's important for us to remember that this good land into which the Israelites were about to enter was a picture of the eternal inheritance that the Lord bestows upon his people in the gospel. And this was typological. We use that word typology this morning. Well, this is also a type. That's a type of heaven. So the rich agricultural blessings that Israel enjoyed in the promised land, well, they pale in comparison with the reality to which they pointed, the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And we do well to meditate upon those blessings. Listen to what our shorter catechism has to say about the benefits that we receive in Christ. This is in questions 36, 37, and 38. The Catechism says, first of all, these are the blessings, the benefits that we enjoy right now in this life. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And then think of the benefits that we will receive at our death. Catechism says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Perfect in holiness. And do immediately pass into glory. No more suffering, no more sadness, no more pain. We'll be in glory. And what about our bodies? Well, it says our bodies being still united to Christ. Our bodies are not abandoned by Christ at that point. They're still, in a mysterious way, united to Christ, and they're resting in their graves until the resurrection. And then the benefits that we will receive at the resurrection. The Catechism says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. As we think about that, we realize that we have countless reasons to bless the Lord our God for all the good that He gives us in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Well, after providing that description of the good land in verses 7 through 10, the final paragraph, beginning in verse 11, issues a warning against forgetting the source from which these benefits come. The Lord knew that the prosperity that His people were about to experience would make them susceptible to the sin of spiritual forgetfulness. Now, this kind of forgetfulness is not a matter of literal memory loss. Spiritual forgetfulness is a matter of letting oneself grow distant from the Lord. It's possible to remember facts about God while losing the sense of His living and real presence in your life. And it's especially easy for that to happen when things are going so well for us. As one commentator puts it, when the immediate experience is one of security and tranquility, then the living memory of the reality of God fades and easily ceases to be the governing principle of daily life. In other words, I think we begin to start to think of ourselves as independent of God. Well, God did not set the Israelites free from their captivity in Egypt in order to make them independent. That was not God's purpose. No, He delivered them in order that they might show their allegiance to Him by keeping the terms of the covenant and being His holy people. And that principle, even though we're living in a different era in redemptive history, the basic principle here is just as true for God's people today. Jesus did not set you free from sin and judgment in order that you would have the liberty to live however you please. He set you free so that you could live as one who belongs entirely, both in body and in soul, to Him and to Him alone. And the Lord issues another stern warning in verse 17. He says, beware. Again, once you're in the good land, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is another thing that's dangerous about prosperity and success. We can begin to think that we've acquired the good things that we possess and experience through our own ability, through our own ingenuity, through our own sweat. Now, of course, it is true that hard work on our part often results in a measure of material success. That's a basic principle. We find it expressed again and again in the book of Proverbs. That's true. But we always have to remember that it is the Lord who gives us the strength to put in that work in the first place. He's the one who provides the opportunities, the resources. He's the one who gives us every breath that we have. We should always remember that all of the good things that we enjoy in this life are gifts from God. And then the chapter ends with a warning. A warning of what happens when people forget God, when people lose sight of their dependence on Him, when people begin to take pride in their own accomplishments. When God is forgotten, people will always fill that God-shaped void in their hearts with something else. It's inevitable. It always happens because we are religious creatures by nature. We will always find something to worship, always find something to put first and foremost, something to occupy the place of ultimate importance in our hearts. And this is why, of course, Old Testament Israel was surrounded by idolatrous nations. They had to have some God to worship. And it's why Christians today are surrounded by idolatrous people. People who are sacrificing everything for these gods that they worship, whether it's pleasure, whether it's a particular political agenda, whatever it is, people have idols today. And they, things that they put in the place of primacy, and they bow down to them, and they will do anything to serve them. So take care that you are not ensnared by the allure of the false gods around you. And really the way to take care, the way to heed the warning here in this passage is to remember your dependence on the Lord, that you owe Him absolutely everything, that you continue to rely upon Him for life, both physically and spiritually. The Lord's warning to Israel in these concluding verses is just as true for His people today. Those who go after other gods, what will happen to them? They will surely perish. They will, in the end, eternally, surely perish. So let us remember the Lord our God, and let us live by His life-giving word. May God help us to do so. Amen. Let's pray together.